It wasn't necessarily planned this way. But the subject of today's sermon is going to be a subject that those in Houston, Florida, Caribbean islands, it'll be a subject they've been probably talking about quite a while in the last few weeks, several weeks actually. And then when you don't tell the song leader what you're going to be preaching about, you sing about Jesus. Thanks. Because we're going to be talking a little bit about Jesus today. And in particular, one thing that Jesus has given us that needs to be instilled in all of us. What seems to be a lifetime ago, about 30 years ago, sometime around this time of year, I started attending the Church of Christ in Hidalgo, Illinois. Met Valerie a few months before that. She'd asked me to attend church with her, and I said yes. I can assure you it had nothing to do with spiritual mindedness. I liked her, and she wanted me to be there, and I thought that would be a pretty good idea. So we did that. I thought it was unusual that there in the church that they didn't have full-time preachers every week. Someone showed up new and preached the lesson, and it went on for that way for almost 30 years, and long before I had gotten there, as, you know, before that. So that building, I want to paint a mental picture of you of that building for you, and that church. That whole building could almost fit inside this auditorium. Bathrooms, classrooms, did have a basement. But the auditorium was much smaller than what we see now. The pews weren't at an angle, so I'm standing down here, and the pews actually were straight. So when you preached, you did preach from a pulpit like this, but you were much closer to the audience. My father-in-law and mother-in-law sit right here where Brent and Julie sit now, and if you remember Levi McDaniel, his grandma and grandpa sit right here where Keith and Laura sit right now. And when you preach to them, there was nobody sitting in the back, and I'm not being critical of anybody in the back, but everybody sit toward the front, mainly probably because they were older and they couldn't hear, or I had a hard time speaking, so, you know, they all sit toward the front. So when you gave the lesson, they were kind of like right on top of you. But from a preaching standpoint, those of you who have preached, maybe in a smaller congregation, you'll understand this. You could engage the audience. You could look right into their eyes and see what was going on with them. I'm not going to say you looked right into their eyes and into their soul, but you could understand where they were coming from. Over the years, the congregation got smaller over time, and by the time they disbanded, there might have been 15 that attended there. I got into that rotation a couple of years as a preacher, and I'd go down there and we'd preach, or I'd preach, and it was very enjoyable and very rewarding for me. And so when you preach, you know, and you're looking into the eyes of these folks, most of them are what we'd call veteran Christians. They'd been around a long time, knew the scriptures very well, and they knew a lot of things very well. They knew their faith very well. They knew where they stood, I believe, and they had a hope beyond anything I had seen. So when I looked into their eyes, and I'd see my father-in-law and mother-in-law sitting over here, and I'd see those steely eyes of my father-in-law. He had big brown eyes, and he'd be looking right at me. And I'd look over the other elder in the same way, and same with all these other folks. And I'll tell you, when I seen that, I felt like I could see hope in their eyes. I felt like it was right there. Now, you might say, well, Mike, that's silly, because Paul tells us in Romans 8 that hope that you can see, that's not the hope that you're looking for. The hope that you want is the hope that's unseen. Well, I'm not going to refute the Holy Spirit and what Jesus Christ told us, but I think that you'll hear through the lesson that there are characteristics of people that have hope in their life, eternal hope, that you can kind of see. Okay, and that's what we'll be talking about. So don't think of it as tangible, but think of it as hope, as eternal life. Our hope tends to progress as we mature. When we were children, hope was more tangible. I hoped as a child maybe for a new bicycle, or I wanted to make sure I went to the local county fair, and that was my hope. And as I became a teenager, maybe our hope was we got our driver's license on the exact date of our birthday, because we didn't want to wait 1 minute longer to be able to drive to school or drive somewhere. Some of you just got your driver's license. I think that's great. So But as we got older, and you get to maybe in your late teens, early 20s, your hope tends to start to change a little more, and you're thinking about getting a good job, you're thinking about having a good spouse, and you're thinking about things in the future. And then when you get to, feels like my age, and I'm sure older, our hope continues to change, and we start hoping for things like world peace, that there'd be resolutions in this world that would keep people from dying from war. And we'll start thinking about things like hoping for good health for ourselves and for our parents and grandparents and our loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll think about things such as, financial security, things that, they're tangible. They're what I'd call carnal. We can hang on to them, right? And that's what we'll talk about is the two different types of hope today, carnal and spiritual. So where does that leave us then as Christians? Well, this hope, this first hope that we talk about, it's described quite a bit, actually, in Scripture. Paul talks about it in Philippians 2:23, speaking of this tangible hope. He says Paul hopes to send Timothy to the Philippian brethren and then follow him there shortly. 1 Corinthians 16:7, Paul talks of his admiration for the brethren in Corinth and his hope to meet with them soon so that he can fellowship with them. John talks about in 2 John and 3 John, hopes to see his disciples face to face. He wants to fellowship with them. And there's nothing wrong with this type of hope. There's nothing wrong with being able to see that type of hope. We got to commend Paul and John and others who are always hoping that they can get to some of their brethren, that they can talk with them, and they can meet with them, and that they can pray with them. That's a testament to the loving relationship that they have with fellow Christians. And that's something that we all need. Paul also talks to us, though, about a hope that can be a distraction. In 1 Timothy 6:17, talks about hope that can be a distraction to our spiritual lives, as there are those who hope on the uncertainty of riches, things that are empty and vain and really can't do anything for us except for maybe that one fleeting moment. I found a quote that's kind of interesting. I think I said something in the class here a couple of weeks ago. I've been picking through Mary Kate's books from Florida College, and I've read this, for the most part, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis makes a comment in this book about hope, and this is what he says. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that those Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And we don't have to look at history for that. Not very far back, we can think of people right here, brothers and sisters who have passed on before us, who had a tremendous amount of hope in eternal life. And we can look and see what their work was done, had been done here on this earth. And it was impressive, and it was godly and righteous and things that we can admire. And we see that. We can see that hope in them. What's interesting about the comment that C.S. Lewis made was when he made it and when he wrote the book. He wrote the book in 1952. It was just after World War II. C.S. Lewis was British, but his original quotes wasn't in 1952. His original quotes was during World War II when the British government came to him and asked him if he would be able to put on a series of radio programs to give encouragement to the British people. And he said, sure, let's do that. So he did that, and now think about the quote that he gave about hope. Could you imagine your life being threatened on a nightly basis by Germans bombing into oblivion towns or wanting to do that into cities, and your very physical existence is being threatened? And there's C.S. Lewis talking about hope. So what do you do when all hope is lost? Well, kind of an unusual place to start this the scriptures on here is Ezekiel 37. You might think, well, what's that have to do with hope? Turn with me over there to Ezekiel 37. I'll get there. I don't know if it was just me, but Bible Gateway changed the wrap this weekend. I did an upload, and all of a sudden, it looks different to me. So I do know where Ezekiel is, so we found it. Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. God asked Ezekiel a question here in verse 3. And I want you to think about the question that God asked, and I want you to think about the answer that Ezekiel gives. So Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 3. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" God spends a few more verses here. We see, talking to Ezekiel, he reiterates to Ezekiel what happens when there is death and lost hope. And we see that God breathes life into those who are dead. He breathes life in through his word. He goes on in 37, verse 11. And he says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." I've mentioned it a few times. Sometimes I'll try to imagine myself during those times whenever, back in the, it's in the first century, or maybe it's during this time, and God's speaking to a prophet, and I imagine myself, well, what if I'm Ezekiel? What am I going to say? And God asks the question, you know, "Hey, Mike, can these bones live?" "Hey, I don't know." "Maybe they can, maybe they can't, but that's an awful lot of dry bones sitting there. You're telling me you're going to be able to make these live?" Hopefully I would answer as Ezekiel did. And we see, when all hope is lost, what he says in verse 11, it is through God's word that we can live. And we'll hear that here through this sermon. God is the God of life. He's not the God of death. And hope is something he wants us to have in eternal life. If you can imagine, though, if you're an Israelite carried off into Babylonian captivity and your only desire is to make it back to your homeland, to your true home, and you want to talk about getting there, and God just keeps saying, "Hey, I want you to live. I want you to obey. I want you to know that I'm your God." How are you going to react to that? What are you going to say? You know, it's the most depressing state, and this, when a person feels all hope is lost. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the events have taken place, you just feel like you cannot get out of that hole. That you have just went down this black hole and there is no way out. That all hope is lost. No better condition than what you are currently in. It will not get any better. Well, I want you to think about just for a second a story from American history. One that's a little bit close to home here. It was the Donner family, the Donner Party, I should say, that left Springfield, Illinois in the spring of 1845. I think it was around April. And they left to travel to California. And why? Well, why did everybody leave and go west? For a hope of a better life. George Donner and his brother Jacob took 87 people with them and headed west. Problem was, they started too late in the spring to get to California. They didn't jump on a plane or in a car and drive out. That wasn't possible. So it was going to take months and months to get there. And, well, they started too late, and the winter started to set in once they reached the Sierra Nevada mountains. Poor decisions started to occur. They started trusting a profiteering trail guide. He told him about shortcuts and trails that were unproven. They had very little food or shelter that was left, but they finally reached these Sierra Nevada mountains, and they're heading up to this point of this mountain, where once they reach the point and they come back down the other side is safety. But instead, what they do is they get within 1,000 feet of this summit, and they decide to camp for the night and stay right there, recuperate, gather themselves, and start the trip again the next morning. Problem was, because of that poor decision, it started to snow that night. And it snowed, and it snowed, and it snowed, and it snowed to the tune of 5 feet. And it just kept snowing. I don't know if that was over one night or probably several days, but it kept snowing, and it trapped them. And so for the next 5 months, they were trapped right there for the most part, and caused them to do some unimaginable and horrific things, you know, from stealing to murder, and then eventually to cannibalism, as some of them succumbed to. Things that we would never imagine wanting to do or needing to do. Well, those types of decisions cost many of them their lives. I will say that when I was researching a little bit of that, after some of the survivors got back to California, San Francisco area, and others, they interviewed some of these people, and they were lifeless. They had no hope still, even though they were able to get out of those mountains and out of that snow and make it back. Many of them had lost family members along the way, again, doing things that were horrific, and they were just dead. All hope seemed to be lost. Perhaps the Donner Party would do well to remember Psalms 39. I don't know their spiritual state then. Didn't really talk much about it. But we know about David, and we know what he said here in Psalm 39. Let's read that. The first eight verses, it says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth, does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I don't know what David's dilemma was at that particular time when he wrote that, but whatever it was something pretty bad, wasn't it? That he finally turns to the Lord, starts praying to God, tells the Lord, my commitment is in you. My hope is in you. That is where his devotion had laid. God, knowing the persecution of Christians in the first century, inspires John to write about the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, Revelation 14:12. Listen to that again. Call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. As those who carry the mark of the beast or just evil in general, as they wage war against righteousness using tools such as destruction and governments, and finally, when those didn't work, immorality and self-destruction, there is one who can defeat evil. In Revelation 17:14, John says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That call for endurance of those first century Christians, that wasn't a call for endurance that one of these days you're going to wake up and there isn't going to be any pain and suffering. that was a call of endurance until death. These folks weren't going to be able to be coming back. They weren't going to be able to think of the hope that we talked about earlier, I should say. Their suffering was right there in the present world. They're called to have endurance even unto death. But that's what we want to talk about, and that's what we've been talking about. The second and more important kind of hope that leads to eternal life. Let's look over at Romans 8 and see what Paul says about hope. In Romans 8, and beginning in verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." But what hope is he talking about? Is it behind a curtain? Is it door number one? Well, it might be. It's the hope of heaven. It's that hope of eternal life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the suffering of this present time and the things that go on with us physically. That's not the hope that they, that's not what the hope, their hope is in, is getting rid of that. That hope, as Paul says, needs to be in life eternal. But we also know in whom and where we are to have this hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." It has very little to do with this life and a lot to do with the next. Someone defined faith and hope like this: faith is the mother of hope. In other words, hope is born out of faith. And while faith is the evidence, hope is the expectation at things not seen. I think they summed up well the difference between hope and faith. Paul mentions hope many times in his letters to Christians. We've talked a little bit about it now already, but 1 Timothy 1:1, he talks about the Christian hope in Jesus Christ. And 1 Timothy 4:7, as Paul's letter to Timothy starts to come to a close, he gives him advice between the carnal and the spiritual. And he says to Timothy, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." It's alive. It's active. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, we're born again into it. He says, "Blessed," in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You see, when our hope is alive and it's active, we'll look at verses like Hebrews 10:25. We'll look at that a little bit differently in the passage that surrounds that. We'll look big picture. We'll see if our hope is truly in the resurrected Christ. We'll be more concerned about holding fast the confession of our hope and the stirring up of one another to love and good works. Not to say it's not important to be here and worship the Lord on the Lord's day. But maybe we'll be less concerned with that, more concerned with how can we stir up someone else with love and good works, seeing where our hope is. I had Dee read 1 Corinthians 13. What's interesting about hope and faith is they're not always going to be there, are they? Eventually, they get to go away. And we want that, don't we? Because when faith and hope pass away, there's nothing but love left. We don't need faith and hope in heaven. That's what we're hoping for. That's what our faith is in Jesus Christ. But once we're there, those are no longer needed. 1 Corinthians 13 is another one of those passages, that entire chapter. Thinking big picture. It's not about the here and now always. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's a lot about love and how it can affect us in our day-to-day walk with God and how we fellowship with one another. But think of it as being longer term, more permanent. What love can do for us from that standpoint. And back to Revelations in the 21st chapter, we can see a compassionate and faithful God who takes things we hope to never see again, and he removes those from us. In Revelation 21, in the first four verses, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Remember the old song, "No Tears in Heaven"? It's a beautiful song. Maybe some of us remember that. I think about that song when I see that, when I read that. Things that we see and we experience and that we have here on this earth, we do hope for those things to go away. We hope for those things to go away because our hope is we'll be in heaven with Jesus. Is your hope alive and active? Is it based upon the resurrected Christ? Is it focused on eternal life? You know, we have that same call to endurance as we read about in Revelation. Can we stir one another up with love and good works, knowing where our hope lies? Well, in the sermon, just the way John ends his letter to Gaius in 3 John, I don't know what the Lord has in store for any of us before I give his verse. I don't know if we'll recognize one another in heaven. We'll just have to wait and find out when we get there, won't we? When I first started the sermon, I mentioned some things that were talked about that were tangible and what I'd say carnal in mind, and 2 and 3 John, things that we can see. John ends his letter to Gaius by saying, "I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face." What a great way to end a letter. That he would love someone that much, that he would want to be with them, that he would want to be able to fellowship with them, see them face to face. Where's your hope, brethren? We spend an awful lot of time talking about how to live in this world. We spend an awful lot of time about how to make ourselves better in what we do as a Christian. We spend an awful lot of time talking about how secular things, we can get better at our jobs, better at our schooling, better at our knowledge and intelligence. That doesn't mean anything. That is not going to get us anywhere. What did Wayne preach about last week? Happiness, right? Remember that? Remember what he said about happiness? Once you think you got it, you don't have it. What do you want more of? Happiness. Once you think you've made that, got to that point, you want to keep going. Well, Jesus Christ is offering us a way out right here. That eternal life and that hope that we should have, it's going to take us somewhere else and get us out of these broken bodies and the pain and suffering that we might be experiencing emotionally or mentally, and get to a place that we can be with Jesus. We'll offer the invitation now to anyone who would like to take advantage of that, who would like to put on Christ through baptism. Or perhaps instead you've been thinking about this as we've went along and you've realized, hey, maybe my hope and my faith isn't as strong as it should be. It's not in an area where it needs to be. And you want prayers from the brethren. What better place than people who love you just as Jesus loved us, and that we can offer those prayers. If that's you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.